We're in Romans chapter 8. I want to go back and read verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, "For all those being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery again, leading to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, in which we call the Father, Abba." And of course, we receive that spirit all the way back in chapter 6 at our baptism. Then verse 16 says, "And the same Spirit jointly proclaims along with our spirit that we are the children of God." We are the children of God. That last verse is interesting. It says that the Holy Spirit that's given to us, that dwells within us, proclaims along with our spirit that we are the children of God. How many of you are excited about being the children of God? You know what that phrase is so loaded, isn't it? We are the children of God. And when we proclaim that we are the children of God, this verse says that the Spirit of God in us is also proclaiming along with our spirit that we are the children of God. I want you to take your Bibles and go over to 1 John chapter 3. We're coming right back to Romans in just a moment. I just want to read you these few verses. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Or in other words, it hasn't yet been revealed the extent of what this means. But he says, "But we know that when he is revealed," that is when Christ returns, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We should be proclaiming with the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. And we should think and act like children of God. You're all going to say it with me. We are the children of God. We are the children of God. What does that really mean? We are the children of God. You know, for the rest of the world who are not the children of God, those who do not have relationship with Christ, they are not the children of God. God is not their father. God is our father. In fact, in those last few verses we just read, it says, "Because he's given us this spirit." In verse 15, it says, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery," again, leading to fear, "but you received the spirit of adoption, in which we call the Father, Abba," or Daddy. That's essentially what it means. We can call the Father, Daddy. The rest of the world, what do they call him? Well, you have some four-letter words that they call him. They use his name in vain. Is he their daddy? He's their judge. He's their judge. And they're condemned already if they have not believed, according to John. But he is our father. We are his children. What does it mean to be children of God? That's what we're going to talk about here in Romans chapter 8. Let's read verse 17. "If we are children," that is children of God, "we are also inheritors," or heirs, as most translations have it. "Indeed, we are God's inheritors and Jesus Christ's co-inheritors, even if we jointly suffer, so that we may also be jointly glorified." What does it mean to be the heirs or inheritors of God? Whenever a father has a child, at least in the old days, all that the father had would be given to the child when the father died. And that was the inheritance of the child. We are the children of God. And the Apostle Paul says here in verse 17 that, well, if that's true, that we are the children of God because of the spirit that he's given us, then that also means that we're God's heirs or his inheritors. That is, what belongs to God, he is going to give to us. He's going to give it to us. But then it says, not only that, but he says, we are Jesus Christ's co-inheritors. And that's a really loaded statement. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 3. How many of you are familiar with the covenant that God made with Abraham? Okay, most of you. God made a covenant with Abraham that he was going to have a son, a child, and that through this child, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course, Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and then we have all the genealogies all the way down until we come to Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of Abraham. And part of the blessing that God promised to Abraham is that he was going to give the land to Abraham and to his seed. And he used the singular word seed there. And most Jews believe that that refers to all Jews because they are Abraham's seed physically. But the Apostle Paul explains to us in Galatians chapter 3 that when God said that to Abraham, he was talking about one particular descendant of Abraham. And that's in, go to Galatians 3, verse 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He," that is God, "did not say," quote, "and to seeds," plural, "as if of many, but as of one." And then he quotes it again, "and to your seed," quoting directly from Genesis. And then he says, "Who is Christ?" That is the seed that God promised to Abraham, who would be the heir of all the land that God promised, he says, is Christ. And then verse 17 says, "And this I say, that the law," of course the law came through Moses later, right? "The law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant by that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." That is the law that God gave through Moses, where they were promised the land as a temporary inheritance if they kept the law. What he's saying is that covenant that God gave through Moses cannot overturn the previous covenant that God gave to Abraham, where he guaranteed Abraham and his seed, who is Christ, the land as an everlasting possession. And then he says, verse 18, "For if the inheritance," and the only inheritance you'll find in that covenant is the land. He says, "If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made," and that seed is Christ. And then go down to verse 26. "For you," writing to the Galatian church, churches I should say, "for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And when he says all one in Christ Jesus, he's referring back to what he just said in verse 16, that the promise was made to not to all the seeds, but to one seed, who is Christ. And so now he's saying we are all one in Christ, which means what belongs to Christ belongs to us. He's viewing us all as a collective whole, as one, as Christ. He says, "You are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So what we have is the promise of the inheritance was given to Jesus Christ, who is the seed that God had in mind when he made those promises to Abraham. And we are joined to Christ, therefore what belongs to Christ belongs to us. So when Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, "If we are children, then we are also inheritors, and indeed we are God's inheritors and Jesus Christ's co-inheritors," he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant, the fact that God promised all these things to Abraham's seed, who is Christ. We're joined to Christ, therefore we are one with him. So we are Christ's co-inheritors by being one with him. But not only did God promise Christ all the land as his eternal inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant, but he also promised him the same thing, and he even expanded it in Psalm chapter 2 in what is called the Davidic covenant. God also made a covenant with David. Go to Psalm chapter 2, please. Psalm chapter 2, we talked a little bit about the Davidic covenant in Sunday school class. I want to make sure I cover this well for the sake of our visitors and also a refresher for you folks. We've talked about it before, at least once or twice, maybe three times even. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or in his Christ, as it's quoted in the New Testament. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then we have the words of Jesus himself, beginning in verse 7. Prophesied by David 1,000 years before Christ was born. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. What is Christ's inheritance? All the nations and the ends of the earth. That's his inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Actually, the Greek version, which is quoted in the New Testament, says you will shepherd them with a rod of iron. And then he goes on to counsel the kings to bow down before the Son of God, lest they find out all about his wrath, which will be poured out at his second coming. So what does it mean to be Jesus Christ's co-inheritors? It means to be joined to Christ. Whatever belongs to Christ through the covenant God made with Abraham belongs to us. What belongs to Christ through the covenant God made with David, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and reign forever, is ours. We are co-inheritors, not just with the man Jesus who hung on a cross. We are co-inheritors with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is going to rule this earth with a rod of iron. He is going to rule this earth with a rod of iron. Is he ruling the earth with a rod of iron now? No, he's not. If you read Revelation, it puts that in the future. In fact, in Revelation 19, when it talks about his second coming on the white horse and the fire and all that, defeating the armies of the nations, it then says he shall rule them with a rod of iron, quoting directly out of this passage of Scripture. That's future at the time of his second coming. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 2, which shows us what it means to be a co-heir or co-inheritor with Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 26, he's writing this to the churches. He says, this is the words of Christ. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then he quotes from Psalm chapter 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he says, as I also have received from my Father, Jesus Christ. Quoting directly from Psalm chapter 2 of what God the Father promised him as his son. And what does he do in this passage? He applies it to us as well. Doesn't he? Look at it again. Jesus is speaking and he said, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He quotes from Psalm 2, he shall rule them with a rod of iron and so forth. And then he says, just like the Father has given to me or has decreed for me. The Father has decreed for the Son to have the inheritance of the whole earth, and all the nations and all the land will belong to him. And Jesus is saying, those of you who are faithful to me are going to join me and reign with me in my kingdom. That's what he's saying. So what does it mean to be a co-heir with Christ or a co-inheritor with Christ? That's what it means. When Paul says, again, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and if we are children, that is children of God, we are also inheritors. Indeed, we are God's inheritors and Jesus Christ's co-inheritors. The inheritance belongs to us. And then he says, even if we jointly suffer so that we may also be glorified together. I want you to look at one other quick passage of Scripture which talks about this very thing. Look at 2 Timothy In fact, Paul is almost certainly referencing this passage of Scripture that he wrote in Romans as well when he makes this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, I have a question for you back in verse 10. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? Christians are the elect. He says, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Is he praying for Christians to get saved? What's he doing here? Look carefully at the text. Carefully. Don't just read it superficially. What salvation is he talking about? Resurrection. You're exactly right. He's talking about the resurrection. Why do you say that, Walter?
Well, then they obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
Yeah. And what is that eternal glory?
It's when we are the eternal glory that he has with a resurrected body, an immortal body, we are promised the same thing.
Yeah. See, the Bible uses the word salvation in different ways, and we have to be careful that we don't just have sort of like a Baptist frame of reference when we see that word. All right, it does talk about salvation in the present, but it also talks about salvation in the future at the second coming. And why is it that the Bible talks about salvation in two different ways, as now and also yet waiting for a salvation in the future? It's because our bodies aren't saved yet. Our flesh isn't saved yet. This flesh is still rotting and decaying. We have the promise of eternal life at the resurrection. Paul says he's enduring all these things for the sake of us, the elect, so that we may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is, that ultimate salvation of our bodies. And then he says, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Does that sound familiar in our Roman study from somewhere else in Romans? Walter, read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 for me, please, quickly. Any translation, I don't care.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death.
Keep going. Through 8.
Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
Now, that last phrase, he says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's in Romans 6, verse 8. Look what it says here in 2 Timothy 2:11. It says, if we died with him, we also shall live with him. It's almost a word-for-word quote of what he just said back in Romans, talking back about our baptism. All right, when we turned our back on the old life and embraced the new life. And then he goes on to say, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Again, talking about the inheritance that belongs to Jesus Christ. Let's look back at Romans chapter 8, verse 18 now. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present appointment are not comparable to the glory about to be revealed unto us. The word appointment there sounds a little strange. It says present time in most translations, but in Greek you have two words for time. We've talked about this before. You've got chronos, which generally means time, but then you have kairos, which means an appointed time or a specific appointment. It's used whenever he's talking about the time when the Jews were to go up to Jerusalem to worship at the festivals, things of that nature. There's a specific set time. That's the word kairos, and that's what we have here. He says, I consider that the sufferings of the present, and that's why I translated appointment, because we are appointed to a specific period of time in which we may have to suffer. But it's an appointed time, which means it has a beginning and it has an end. And what does he say? He says that the sufferings of this present appointment or appointed time are not comparable to the glory about to be revealed unto us. And of course, the glory that's about to be revealed unto us here is in reference to the inheritance that he was just talking about in verse 17. That is Christ's own inheritance, which we are going to have along with him. The sufferings of the present appointment, the reward, far outweighs anything we have to go through. How many of you have been suffering recently? I don't mean necessarily physically. It could be emotionally. It could be something in your family. It could be a lot of things. That's nothing. What you're going through, what you've been going through, is nothing. Doesn't even deserve to be compared to the inheritance that God has promised us as Christians. There is just no comparison. When we go look, when we get there and we look back here, we're going to snicker and laugh and say, wow, that was nothing. That was nothing. Yeah, look what Christ went through. We may have to suffer. We talked a little bit earlier, George was talking about what's going on in Egypt right now, and that the Muslims now are reinstituted crucifixions for Christians because Allah demands it, so they say. Christians must be crucified if they won't convert to Islam. But even that, as horrific as it is, doesn't hold a candle to the inheritance and the promises that God has given us. Is it important that we understand what the inheritance is like? Is that important? I'm very repetitive when I keep talking about the inheritance that God promised to Abraham and the inheritance God promised to Abraham's seed, I mean, and the inheritance that God promised to David's descendant, who is the Messiah, and what a great inheritance it is. And there's so much in the Old Testament scriptures about that. And I emphasize that a lot. But I emphasize it a lot because that is our hope. That is our hope. You might struggle when you're going through difficulties, but when you have hope, you can go through. You can't get through when you don't have hope. And this passage is all about our hope. Let's continue, verse 19. For the anticipation of the creation is awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. Wait a minute. We were singing this morning about all creation singing his praises, weren't we? The creation is waiting for the redemption or the revealing of the sons of God. Why is that? Why does he talk about the creation as though it's a person and talk about its anxieties and its hope? The creation has hope is what he's saying. Yes?
The creation is suffering too.
The creation is suffering why?
Curse.
God put the creation under a curse. That's back in Genesis. But I want to look at Hebrews chapter 2, which talks about this. There's something else that God did with regard to the creation. When God created Adam and Eve, it says that they were created in the image of God, and then God said something to them. What did he say? Right after it says he created them, God said to them, take dominion over the earth, over all the animals, the birds, the fish, everything. You take dominion over it. I'm giving the earth to you to have dominion over it. And he says, and subdue it. That is, make sure it is under your control, including all the animals. That's what he said. It's in Genesis chapter 1, right after he said that God made Adam and Eve in his own image. He said to do that. Well, what happened? Adam, Eve fouled it all up. God put a curse on it. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2. The Apostle Paul has been in Hebrews chapter 1. He's been talking about the coming of the kingdom The promise of the Son and his inheritance, he's been quoting from Psalm 2, the same passages we just referred to. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, For he, that is God, has not put the world to come, and that's talking about the kingdom that's in the future at Christ's second coming. He's saying he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, quote, and here he begins to quote from Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the end of the quote from the Psalms. And of course, the Psalm is talking about what God did back in Genesis when he created Adam. And then Paul says, he talks about the fact that what we see doesn't correspond with what God said. God said that man was to have, the whole world was to be in total subjection to him. And then Paul says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That is, man is not really reigning over God's creation as God said that he would in Genesis. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that is, he was made as a human, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And you can go on. He talks about Christ's kingdom in the rest of the chapter. So, the creation is under a curse. The creation, according to Paul back here in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, says that the whole creation is waiting in anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. And what is the revealing of the sons of God? What does that mean? The resurrection of man in a perfect state to reign over the creation as God intended it to reign. So even the creation itself, what's happened to the creation? It's under a curse. The ground was cursed, but not only that. Sin and wickedness and war run rampant all over the ground, all over God's earth. It runs rampant, and the earth itself mourns because of this heavy weight of sin and corruption and wickedness that is upon it, and it is looking forward. We have hope in the resurrection. The whole creation has hope in the resurrection because God is going to put an end to all that mess, and the sons and daughters of God are going to reign on the earth. This is what this passage is teaching. Let's continue. Verse 20, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not voluntarily, but through the one who subjected it in hope. And I love the fact that he used those words, in hope, at the end of that. When God put the curse on the ground, he put the curse on the ground in hope that one day that curse would be removed and all of this could be reversed. And it's all being reversed through the work of one person, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, because the same creation shall be released from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we have observed that all creation groans in unison and travails in unison until now. The word travail is it's an old English term, but it refers to a woman who's in labor, struggling in pain and trying to bring forth this child. And so he uses that term in reference to the whole creation, that it is looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God on earth and the resurrection of the righteous who will reign with Christ as a birth. Giving birth, and now we're in that time of pain and travail until now. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. This passage is fascinating. Leviticus chapter 18. There are actually a few passages of Scripture that actually talk about what the creation and the earth is saying in this travail. But I want to look at this one particular one. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. This is when God was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he was sending them into the promised land under that temporary conditional covenant that he made with Moses, allowing them to live in the land. And he says to them, Leviticus 18:24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. And he talks about all the wicked, evil practices of the nations that were there before them. For by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land, or the ground, is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or a stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs, which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Even the land is sick and vomits out the wicked people that are on the land. I mean, that's quite a picture. It's quite a picture. But it's the same idea that the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he says that even the land, the creation, the ground, it is so eager and it is travailing and groaning because of all the wickedness and the vileness and the curse that God put on the earth because of man's sins. And in verse 23, he says, and not only this, but we ourselves, that is us Christians, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan in ourselves, awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, what was the first fruit of the Spirit? Does anybody remember what that is? What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Does anybody know what that term first fruits refers to? It's a term that any Jew would recognize in the Old Testament anyway.
First of the crop that was brought in as an offering to God in thanksgiving for the coming crop.
All right, at the end of every time of harvest, before they would go out and harvest their fields, they would take just a little portion of it, harvest just a little portion, and they would bring it to God at the temple, offer it to God in sacrifice, like wheat or whatever it happened to be. And then after that, after they had that ceremony, then later they could go back and harvest the rest of their fields, and then they could use that produce for their own purposes. God got his first, and then they took theirs. And that was the festival of first fruits, which is during the Passover season, was all about that. But here he compares the Holy Spirit that's given us when we become a Christian. He's saying that we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, why would he use the metaphor of first fruits in relationship to the Spirit? Why would he do that?
Because now we have salvation. We have the Spirit dwelling in us. We have the beginnings of the work of the Spirit. But at the resurrection, we're going to have the full package. Right now, we have just the beginnings of the transformation that will be completed when we're resurrected.
And that's basically what the rest of the verse says. Look what it says again. Verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, we have that, the Spirit's dwelling in us, we also groan in ourselves, awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body, or this really the salvation. The word redemption means purchasing of our body. That is, God is going to purchase our body. If you remember back in verse 11, if you have a copy of verse 11, go back there. When he was talking about us receiving the Spirit, he says, and if the Spirit of the one who aroused Jesus from among the dead is residing in you, the one who aroused Jesus from among the dead will also make your dying bodies alive through his Spirit residing in you. That is, we receive the Holy Spirit when we become a Christian, not just, you know, to be our companion or our helper, although he does do those things. But ultimately, it is that Spirit in this body that at the time of the resurrection, when the trumpet sounds, that Spirit is going to make this dead body alive. He's going to give us breath. He's not only going to give us breath, he's going to, if we're rotted as a, maggot-eaten corpse in the ground, God is going to put all that back together, and by that Spirit, He is going to raise us back up out of the grave. That's what the Bible teaches. By the Spirit dwelling in us. So at the time of Christ's coming, who's coming out of the ground? The people who have the Spirit of God. Those people who died and had the Spirit of God in them when they died, those are the people coming out of the ground. They're coming back in the resurrection. So he says, we also are groaning in ourselves. That's because our bodies are dying. We're awaiting that redemption of our body. Now, verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. What hope? What hope has he been talking about in this whole passage? It's the resurrection of the body, but it's not just the resurrection of the body. There's two parts to this. It's the resurrection of the body, but it's also the creation being redeemed and released from the curse as well. The hope we have is not only that we're going to be resurrected and float around in space someplace. The hope is that not only is God going to bring this dead body back to life and make it incorruptible where it won't die, but he's also going to transform the whole world. He's going to transform the creation itself, and he's going to give it to his son as the inheritance. So he says, we were saved in this hope. It's important, and I know I harp on this a lot, but it's important that we understand that this is the hope of the Christian. The hope that's promised all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the hope. The hope is not that we're all going to float away and play a little harp on a cloud someplace forever and ever. That's not the hope. You won't find that in the Bible. And you won't find a description of heaven as an inheritance in the Bible. And the reason you won't find that is because that's not our inheritance. Our inheritance is the inheritance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And being joined with him, we share in his inheritance. Is it important that we understand that hope? Yes, because if we know what the hope is, and there, believe me, there's a lot in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New, that describe our hope. Isaiah is filled with it, especially after chapter 40, in the 50s and in the 60s. Those chapters in Isaiah talk all about the restoration of the creation, including the wolf will lay down with the lamb. A little child can put his hand in the hole of a snake and it won't harm him. Animals won't be carnivorous. There'll be abundant crops. I mean, all this stuff, read Isaiah. It's filled with this stuff. If we know what our hope is, we have a mental picture of the inheritance. It's more real to us. And if it's more real to us, it's easier to keep that hope before us to help us get through those tough times. It's true. So he says, we were saved in this hope, verse 24. Yet if hope is seen, it is not hope. For if someone already sees, why is he still hoping? In other words, look, if it's talking about something we already have, it's not hope. If you already have it, it's already here, you can already see it. That's not hope. What we hope for is what we don't yet have. We don't yet see it. It hasn't yet come to pass. So that's what he's talking about. All right, so then he says, "But if we are hoping for what we do not yet see, we await it with endurance." Hope and endurance go together. And endurance is brought about by what? Okay, what else? What gives us endurance? Trials and tribulations, the Apostle Paul says that.
Hanging on to the hope.
Look, trouble is good for you. Trials and difficulties in this life and grief and sorrow in this life is good for you. You know why? Because if you're truly a Christian, it points you to the hope. And when the hope is vivid and real and you're reading about that hope in the scriptures, And you can see it before you. You long for that hope. Just like the whole earth is longing and groaning for that day when the curse is going to be removed. We long and groan for that day when the wicked, as Psalm 37 says, the wicked are going to be wiped out off of the face of the earth. And God's going to give the earth, it says, the righteous shall inherit the earth and live in it forever. This is what it says, Psalm 37. It says it over and over again. Yes.
I think hope and endurance, I think a lot of Paul's words about running the race and getting the crown in the Olympics this past summer, maybe made that more real. Like his, I assume it's like a 10-kilometer swim that like I would die in 20 minutes. And these guys, you're doing this for the hope of like, you know, a little golden circlet around your neck.
But what is that compared to the hope that we are promised? That's nothing. A gold medal? Nothing. That's nothing. You know, and so many people allow things in this world to take the place of the hope that we have. And so then they invest so much of their energy and their time and emotional investment into these different things. And then when they get what they hope for, it wasn't all that great after all. It really wasn't worth it. And what did they lose in the process? Right? What did Jesus say about that? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Right? Well, it doesn't profit him much. But Jesus goes on to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll have everything you could ever imagine. Right? So what he says, let's just finish up with these last couple of verses and then we'll be done. Verse 26, and similarly, the Spirit also assists our frailty, and that would be me, frailty. For we have not perceived what we should pray according to what is necessary. Anybody ever feel like that? Let me see your hands. I put two hands up. You know, I need to pray. Man, I'm in trouble. This is that. You know, I got all these problems or whatever happens to be in it. But I just don't know exactly what I should pray. And sometimes you even have this heavy burden that you can't even pray. Anybody ever had that? I can't even pray. I can't even raise my head to speak to God. What does this verse say? This verse acknowledges that we as the children of God, we go through that sometimes. What does it say? It says, but the same Spirit, that is that indwelling Spirit, the one who's going to bring our bodies back to life in the resurrection, he says that same Spirit is interceding over us, and it's present continuous verb here, is interceding, is constantly interceding over us with unspoken groaning. Look, he said, we don't even understand what we should pray because we don't understand what is necessary. But the Spirit understands all of that. And he's praying through us. He's praying over us with unspoken words, stuff that doesn't even come out of our mouth. The Spirit in us is praying for us. But later in the chapter, he talks about the Son at the right hand of the Father interceding for us also. He says, verse 33, who will bring charges against God's chosen one? God is the justifier. Who is the one judging? Christ is the one who died, yet rather also was also aroused. He is also at the right side of God, who also intercedes over us. So we've got the Father, and we are his sons and daughters. There he is, seated in heaven on his throne. We are his sons and daughters. He's given us his Spirit, and his Spirit overlooks our frailty. He understands our frailty. He understands that we're made of dust. And so he is praying over us the things that are necessary to be prayed. And the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for us. I mean, no wonder Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So it says, verse 27, and the one searching the hearts has perceived what is the disposition of the Spirit, because in accord with God he pleads over the saints. That is, the Spirit of God in us is praying for us with this goal in mind, that we become what God wants us to be as his sons and daughters, that we ultimately will be part of that inheritance and that resurrection. That's the inheritance of the sons and daughters of God and what he's done now in the meantime while we wait for that. It's very remarkable. I hope it brings you a little bit of comfort if you're going through some trouble. Get your head out of your troubles and focus on the hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, which is very dear to my heart. And Lord, I pray that you would, as we go through the troubles in our lives, that you would keep bringing before us, before our mind, the glorious hope that you have promised us. And if we are concerned that it might not be all that glorious, you promised this to your Son. This is the inheritance of your Son, and we're joined with him to share in him, with him, of that inheritance. And we are so grateful and thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would comfort any who are grieving or going through difficult times today, and that they would be comforted by this message. In Jesus' name, amen.